Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for filling us with songs based on your word, on who you are. We pray now as we turn to your word to study, to understand, to meditate on it together, would we be filled with the power of your spirit to obey what we see. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. We often hear about leadership crisis. We hear about failures to lead with integrity. It's common to speak of this. We see it in worldly institutions. We see it even in Christian institutions. We see it in homes. We see it in our own lives. And it's often said that this is unprecedented, right? Unprecedented leadership failures. However, I would say probably folks who say that have not read a ton of history, right? If you read history, this has been the human story, right? I mean, you don't have to look very far. It's not just today. This is not unprecedented. But it is true that we see many leadership failures. And in today's psalm, we see the solution to the leadership crisis. We see what the ideal king looks like, what he resolves to be, what he resolves to do. And we see the ultimate solution to failed human leadership. And so this psalm should bring us comfort, it should bring us encouragement, and it will challenge us in our own lives. This psalm is a royal psalm, I would say. It's set in a patch of psalms that deal with kingship. Specifically, the psalms before this really deal with the kingship of God directly. So things like, you know, the Lord reigns. You'll see that multiple times through Psalms 93 all the way to about 101 where we're at today, with the exception of maybe one psalm in there. So we see God's kingship over the world. We see his care for his people specifically. So we see kingship. That has been the theme of these psalms in this patch that we're at. And in Psalm 101, you'll notice the superscription tells us that this is a psalm of who? Of David. Right? This is a psalm of David, who we know is the first true king, right? The king that God says, this is the model for Israel, right? For the theocracy, for the people of God in the old covenant that points ahead in the storyline even. So this gives us the ideal kind of king that David and his descendants are to be. It sets out that ideal. It gives resolves for it. And it's aspirational. It's a resolutionary psalm, right? Making resolutions and aspiring. You'll notice that as we go through it, that there's a bunch of I will, right? And what is I will, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm resolved to do this. This is what's going to happen if I have anything to say about it. And so there's a bunch of resolutions. This I will statement appears about 9 times. The other key element that gets repeated 3 different times is the idea of blamelessness or integrity. We're going to see those two words used. They really are from the same root word dealing with the idea of integrity. One's an adjective, one's a noun, but the point is they both deal with that same issue. So we're going to see that these resolutions are towards integrity, towards blamelessness. Specifically, we're going to see what he commits to do in his own life and then in his public life as king. Alec Motyer, a commentator, helpfully points out that Psalm 101, he says, nowadays Psalm 101 would be called David's mission statement. We can picture him at the start of his monarchy, having been appointed by God to lead God's people, setting out the sort of king he intends to be, the court he will assemble, and with what objectives he will rule his people. The fact that, in the Bible's honest way, we know how he failed does not take away from the fact that this is a noble statement and one from which every one of us, whether in leadership or simply in the course of influence, can draw lessons. So I think that's a helpful way to set up what this psalm is ultimately about. And one more thing to point out here that Motyer points out in that statement is, the Bible is very honest about its heroes, so-called heroes, right? This is an encouraging thing. It's kind of a side note, but it's an encouraging thing to think about. Is the Bible God's word or man's word? This is evidence that it's God's word. If you're making up a bunch of stuff about God, you're not going to be saying a bunch of bad stuff about the God-appointed leaders that come along. If it's man's word, right? You're going to whitewash that stuff. But what you find is every single leader in the Bible, every single person in the Bible, except for one, utterly fails, crashes and burns, right? The kings, they don't, I mean, it's abysmal. What about the apostles? Peter denies Christ. I mean, we see their failings and shortcomings, right? They're arguing like a bunch of toddlers over who's going to be first. So if you're making this up, is that what you're going to focus on? Now, I understand in our day and age, we think of writing as, well, of course, you know, you really want to sell it. You really want to make it true. That's not the way they did biography back then. That's not the way they wrote back then. So we need to not read back into it our modern literary style where we think, of course, let's just lie about it so we'll look better. Right? They were very different than the way we think about things. Okay, so the point is the only hero is God and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that as we go through this. But here we have, in this psalm, we have an ideal for human leaders, and our eyes will ultimately be drawn to Christ. So to divide this up, we divide it in half. That's the way we're going to tackle it today. We're going to divide the psalm in half. The first part, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the king's personal resolutions. We're going to see personal resolutions that the ideal king has. And then we're going to look at the king's public rule. We're going to see what he's going to say he's going to do, the I wills related to the people in his kingdom, to his administration, right? That's what we're going to see. So let's begin with the king's personal resolutions in verses 1 through 4. This section is focusing on the character of the king. What he's saying, I'm resolved that my character, this is what I'm pursuing. This is what I want to look like. What kind of man he resolves to be. And it's divided, this section can really be divided into two parts. Verses 1 and 2, the I will be this. And then verses 3 and 4, the I will not do this or be this. So we have like positive affirmations, and then we have the negative affirmation of what he's going to be like. Okay? So let me read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll jump into it. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's a little different than the Pew Bible, but it's pretty similar. So verse 1. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the positive commitments of this ideal king. And it might seem odd at first, given kind of the cultural smog that we have to look through, because our culture has its own smog that blinds us. But he starts with who God is. That's not something we typically hear in our culture about leadership, that it starts with who God is. It starts actually with praising God. You want to talk about leadership? Let's start by talking about praise. Right? Interesting. So and the praise part is important because what's he doing? When you praise, you're not only just acknowledging something to be true. The demons acknowledge certain things to be true about God, right? To praise is to delight in these things being true. That's what we're talking about here. And so in verse 1, when he says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice, to you, O Lord, I will make music, he's delighting in God. He's going back to Exodus where God reveals himself and says who he is, and he's full of steadfast love and justice. That's who he is. Steadfast love. He is faithful, committed to loving his people and showing them mercy. He is committed covenantally. He's bound himself to his people that he is for his people. He will not abandon them. He loves them. He is committed in his covenant role with justice and steadfast love to resist and oppose unrighteousness and to judge the wicked. That's who he is. And so it's quite natural for David, desiring to be a godly king, he's been installed by God to be king of God's people, to look at God's goodness and to praise God as he begins by thinking about, what am I resolving to do? First, I'm resolving to look at you, God, and praise you. Delight in your character. Because as Spurgeon says, such a song would fitly lead up to godly resolutions as to his own conduct. For that which we admire in our superiors, we naturally endeavor to imitate. Mercy and judgment would temper the administration of David because he had adoringly perceived them in the dispensations of God. So there's this connection between seeing God's character and our own administration of our lives, isn't there? When we see and admire somebody, we want to be like them. And this is true of our view of God. When we rightly see God, we delight in him. We rejoice in him. And then the effect of that is we want to be like him in our life. So to become a godly leader, it starts by rejoicing in God's goodness towards his people. So I would say resolve to praise God, resolve to study who he is. You know, read about the attributes of God, as we heard about a couple weeks ago. Sing praises to God. Make that a regular habit in your daily life. We want to look to God, to study him, to sing to him. The second thing he resolves is to ponder the way of integrity. Look at the second part of verse 2, to ponder the way of integrity. He says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. The word ponder there is the idea of paying attention. It's a wisdom concept. It's this idea of there's a particular path, and I'm going to give attention to it because I want to see this is the wise way to go. Psalm 2, he warns the kings of the earth and basically tells them to ponder God's way. Be wise. That's the same idea there. Be wise. Think about it. Ponder it. Don't just let it fly through your mind. Think about the way of integrity. That's the way he's talking about here, this blameless way. And like I said, this is a key thrust in this psalm. It'll appear again in verse 6. It'll also appear later on in verse 2, I think. Oh, maybe it's a little further down. But anyway, it appears a couple times in here. So here what he's saying is, I'm going to give careful thought to the way of life that is blameless. I'm going to think about the habits that would form a godly life, a life that looks more and more like God, that will, the rhythms and the habits that will shape me to look more like Christ. How does one ponder this? Well, there's a couple echoes of Psalm 1, I think, in Psalm 101. So in Psalm 1, verses 1 and then 2 as well, he says, blessed is the man, and then you skip down to verse 2, he says, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So how does he ponder this way that's blameless? He meditates, thinks deeply about, applicationally about God's word. God, what do you say is the right way to go? What do you say is the wise thing to do in life, right? The wicked shout a bunch of stuff that they say is wise. Try this, do this. But God says clearly in his word, this is what the wise way looks like. And so we meditate on that. That's how we get that out of this book and into us. Into our mind, into our way of thinking, by pondering his word, meditating on his commands. So do you give thought to your ways? Do you consider God's way and then compare your way to it? Do you give thought to it? Now, as you do this, you're going to realize you need help, right? As we ponder God's way, you realize, even as a Christian, in my own strength, this is not going to work. So we see in the next part of verse 2, he prays, oh, when will you come to me? This is a prayer for God's aid, a prayer for God to strengthen him. As New Testament believers, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And yet we're also commanded, walk in the Spirit, right? So we still do the same thing. Even though we have the Spirit in us, this doesn't mean we are less needy to pray, God, help me. Right? I mean, he's with us, so maybe we're not saying exactly the same thing, but we are saying, I need your help. Help me walk in the Spirit. Work in my heart. Transform me so that I see the wise way, I see it as good, and then I want to walk in it. So that's what he wants. He wants God's help. So do you pray for God's help? Do you ask God to help you? If you ponder God's way and you aren't asking for help, you probably haven't pondered it long enough. So go back to it, ponder it some more, and then ask for help. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. Well, that brings us to the next part of verse 2 where he's gonna then say, I'm committed to walking in this way. I've asked you to help me. Now I'm committed to doing what I pondered earlier. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. So the king here, fourthly, is committed to walking in integrity in his heart, in his private life. He's committed to it. I will. He's going to walk in it. That's daily life. That's what he means there. When he says walk, everyday life, I'm going to live this out. And it's with integrity of heart. This is that same blameless word again that we saw earlier. It is the idea of uprightness. Righteousness is in there. It's the idea of wholeness, undividedness. It's kind of that idea. So you think of, in fact, the English word we get, which, you know, it's not always a great way to just look at what the Bible's saying, because obviously the Bible's not written in English in its first printing. But we get from our Latin word integer, right? A whole number, this wholeness idea. It's not fractionalized. It's not divided. This is integrity, integer, right? It's undividedness. between what I'm wanting and then what I'm seeing come out of my life. There's a wholeness to that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about integrity. I'm not divided. I'm not double-minded. So that's where he's going after. And this has to happen in the heart. The heart has to be involved in this. It has to be united. Integrity of heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is the inner person, the thinking, the wanting, the worshiping, the willing. That's what we're talking about, the control center. Jim Hamilton helpfully notes this. He says, life flows from the heart, and the heart is shaped by one's thoughts, impulses, desires, and meditations. David here says that his heart will be formed by the scriptures, and his life will correspond to what the scriptures teach him to do, value, hope for, and find relief in. So that's the commitment. That's what he's committed to. And notice, where is he committed to doing this? Just when I'm in public, so that people will think well of me. Is that what it says? Right? No, that would be the opposite of integrity. It's in the privacy of his home, in my house. The ideal king is committed to living God's way in private. Spurgeon puts it well. He says, what we are at home, that we are indeed. That's true. We don't like to hear that, right? Because all of us are worse at home than we are in public. If you are the exception to that rule, praise God. But there's probably not many of us, right? So, in verses 1 and 2, the ideal king, the godly king, is positively committed to delighting in God's character, thinking about what God says is good, the good way, then depending on God to live it out, and then committing to live that life of integrity. What I see is the blameless way, that I want to put into practice. That's what he's saying. So now we want to look at the correlated things, the corollaries here of the rejection of things. Because not only is he committed to the positive, I'm going to do this, he's committed to the negative. If I'm doing the positive here, then I'm not doing this, right? That's what he's saying. So the negative things here. And here again, we have agreement with Psalm 1's approach. The wise man in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So David's doing the same thing here. I'm not going to go that way. That is my commitment. So to be for a life of integrity is to be against double-mindedness. It's to repudiate that which disintegrates us. You see that? So what is he committed to resisting? First, in verse 3, he's committed to not set his eyes on what is worthless. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. The eye is the organ of desire in the scriptures. It is the thing for which we are aiming at different things. We're wanting different things. We're taking in this information and wanting it, seeking it. And worthlessness here is, Motyer again is helpful. He says it's unworthy aims which being achieved bring destruction. So the aims are not worthy. They're not worthy of what it means to be a person, a man or woman created in the image of God, to represent God. They're beneath that. And what they lead to is destruction if they're achieved. Right? So he's saying, I'm not going to seek these things. Spurgeon illustrates the danger of the eyes when he speaks about the mythological creature called the basilisk. And he talks about this serpent-like creature that if it captures its victim's gaze, will destroy its victim just by catching its gaze. So to say, I'm not going to give my eyes to what's worthless, it's to heed that warning. Because such sin only requires one spark to ignite a blaze that will yield a very large explosion if we are not careful. So what worthless things do you need to commit to not set before your attention? What empty things capture your attention that are leading to destruction? They're leading to dry rot of soul. Right? I mean, this could be illicit images, but it could be other things. There are so many things. I mean, materialistic looking around. These things rot the soul. They weary us of eternally valuable things and exchange it for stuff that seems like it's going to do the same thing, but it doesn't. It just leaves us more hungry, more rapacious in our appetite. It's a gluttony of the eyes, a gluttony of the soul. So is it worldly popularity? Is it immorality? Is it the accumulation of riches? What things have caught your mind's eye and your physical eye to draw you away? You need to repudiate those things. Second, he is committed to hate the work of those who are walking away from the Lord's way. Verse 3 into verse 4, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Falling away is the idea of swerving. So again, you have this idea of a straight path, and he's saying those who fall away, they swerve. They take a different path. I mean, think of Pilgrim's Progress, how many different paths there are that people swerve off of. Mr. Ignorance goes this way, right? And Mr. Whatever goes this way, and they're all going different ways. So he's saying, I will not affirm it, but I will hate the works of those who swerve from the straight path. David is in line with God when he says, I'm going to hate compromise wherever I find it, because that compromise leads to destruction. It does not lead to the good way. So he commits to not give one inch of it to his life. As Spurgeon again notes, hatred of sin is a good sentinel for the door of virtue. You want to fight sin, hate sin. That is a guard that stands at the door. Right? Now, it's not just that, right? I mean, it's also love God, like we saw earlier, right? But you get the point here. So he says, their way won't cling to me. I'm not going to give it an inch. I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm not going to accept it. Because that's the reality. If you don't hate it, you will soon tolerate it, and then you will soon accept it. That is the path. Slippery slopes can be fallacies, but there are truly slippery slopes, right? What are some ways that people swerve? I'm going to give you, this is going to be real fast because this is not the main point here, but this came to mind as I thought about swerving away, because we need to be warned. Well, you know, what are those ways that I need to hate? Well, I need to be aware that those are actually swerving onto a different road, right? So what are some of these things? I have five of them I'll give you real quick. Number one, the love of the world, acceptance of the world's ways. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. Love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. False teachings, 2 Timothy 2:18. These people who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. That's a particular false teaching, but the point is false teaching is a swerving. They desire to avoid persecution for the sake of Christ. Matthew 13:21. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. Self-righteousness, or thinking that we can be right in our own merit before God. Galatians 5:4. You have swerved from Christ, Galatians. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And this comes out in Phariseeism, right? Like the Pharisee who's standing there, he's like, God, thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. Thank you that I'm a pretty good guy, right? It can be that way. It can be giving way to these respectable sins. Well, my sins aren't as bad as this person's sins. Self-righteousness is a way of swerving from God's path. So are we tolerating these? Or are we tolerating the way that goes astray? Or do we think it's no big deal? Do we even envy it? Think of Psalm 73, where he says, God is good to Israel, but my feet almost slipped when I saw the way of the arrogant, and I envied them because they were prosperous. There's many ways we can slip. So we should not tolerate or envy those who are going, or the ways of those that go astray. Don't think that's a good way. It's not gonna keep you warm in winter. It's not a scarf. It's a snake that you're wrapping around your neck. Don't do it. So how many have walked away from the King's great city, swerving out of the way to the path that leads to destruction? How many have done this? How many go this way? How many swerve this way? Let it not be so of us. Let us even hate the dust and do not let it cling to our feet. Hate that way. Well, verse 4 deals more with this getting it out of the heart. Don't even let it cling to you. Look at verse 4. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. This is his commitment here to give no welcome in his heart to evil. Not only do I hate the way of the wicked when I see it, I'm not going to give it any quarter in my heart. I'm not going to let it live in here. I will fight a revolution over Satan trying to quarter these, my flesh trying to quarter these enemy soldiers in my home. So he won't allow his heart to bend to these ways, to compromise, to be crooked, a perverse heart. A perverse heart here specifically is even unfaithfulness to the Lord, a being bent away. So again, he's saying, this is the way I hate, and so I'm not going to let it in my heart. I'm not going to let my heart be perverse and bent away from God. He will know nothing of evil. He's not going to enter into a loving relationship with evil, right? Adam knew his wife. He loved his wife. He's not going to know evil. I will not enter into a loving, committed relationship with evil. is what he's saying. He'll make no room for it. Because these inclinations, if left unchecked, prompt actions which become habits, which shape character, which determine destiny. Because they set us on a path away from God and his celestial city. So in summary, the ideal king must be a man of integrity. This means his heart and his home. In his home, he seeks to live for God and God's glory. The world often wants to jump to the public outworking of leadership. Public failings began privately. And God tells us that. I think that's why he starts here. This is pretty obvious. The example of David, if we go back and read in Samuel, tells us this. So, having laid this as being the primary importance, we now transition to his public role. What kind of environment David is going to tolerate? What kind of servants are going to fill his cabinet roles? What are they going to be like? And we should not be surprised to find that if he hates the way that leads away from God, he's not going to allow that in his cabinet and his administration. He's not going to be surrounded by that. If he wants integrity, he's going to want servants that are marked by integrity in his kingdom. That should not surprise us. But let's look at the details. The king's public rule. The king's public rule, verses 5 through 8. The first point here, I'm going to divide this again into two sections. And the first part is going to be in verses 5 and then verses 7 through 8. I'm going to pair those together. We'll come back to verse 6. Verses 5 and then 7 through 8, because what we see there is he will remove the wicked from his administration and from his kingdom. He will not tolerate the wicked. I'm going to read verses 5 and 7 to begin with, and we'll hit verse 8 in a few minutes. But begin in verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Now skip down to verse 7. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. So he will not countenance those who are destructive to his righteous kingdom. Because it's not going to be righteous very long if he does. He will not countenance that. These things that he addresses here are things that are destructive within even human, like our right now human society. We know this. These things he just listed. So we should not be surprised when he says, this is not going to have a place in those who are serving in my administration. And this is not going to have a place in my kingdom. Because if it did, it would not be a perfect kingdom. Right? We talk about how we want heaven. Well, if there's going to be perfect people there, we got to be made perfect. It won't do to think we can have heaven and have all our sin too. It's not going to work that way. You don't really want heaven. You just don't want hell, if that's the case. But look at what he's saying here, slanderers. This destroys community. This destroys the ability to live together. Secret slander, the defamation of somebody, the putting questions into other people's mind about their character, character assassination. Surely you've seen this destruction in relationships. Perhaps you've even participated in it. I mean, probably who among us has not participated in this in some way, whether giving lip or giving ear to it. But it's not the way of integrity. You can't have heaven with people like this. So again, we should all feel a bit uncomfortable right now. I mean, who among us has never slandered or never given an ear to a slanderer? We should all feel a bit uncomfortable. Well, we continue. Things don't get much better. Next part of verse 5, haughty eyes and arrogant heart. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Haughty look. This is considering yourself and comparing yourself to others and thinking you look better, you're more important, you're smarter than them. It's pride as a pair of glasses when you think about a haughty look, right? It's like, but the lenses are like carnival mirrors or something, right? It just distorts the way you view everybody and the way you see yourself in the mirror. You look great and everybody else is like way below you. I mean, that's the extreme. We all do this in smaller ways. But that's just the most obvious way it gets worked out. So he's not going to tolerate this haughty look. An arrogant heart. Literally, we're talking about a broad heart. And Jim Hamilton points out here that this same word is used of Solomon in 1 Kings when it says that God gave him a broad heart of intelligence. There, it's rightly translated in a positive way. He's given the ability to broadly understand things, to have great intelligence, because that's what he said, God, I need wisdom, I need intelligence to lead your people like you've called me to do. And then here, though, in this context, it's rightly translated negatively with an arrogant heart, because it's intelligence used to look down on others. It's this superiority complex. And think about how this works in an administration, a governmental administration, right? All the high-level people who are so smart but have no character and then want to judge everybody else. I'm not saying obviously not every government official does that. I'm just saying you see that happen. You see that happen all over, not just government. This is a human problem, an arrogant heart. So the king's not going to tolerate those who think their intelligence and their skills and their righteousness are their own doing. He's not going to tolerate that. That you boast and brag about it as if you did it. Look, if there's anything good in you, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? What you need to do is reflect the glory back to God. Doesn't mean you ignore or downplay the good gifts God's given you. It means you use them for his glory, and then you reflect the glory back to God, because that's the giver of the gift. So the king's not going to tolerate that. Pride destroys relationships, and we at various times have been arrogant in our lives. Verse 7, deceit and lies. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Deception and lies destroy relationships, right? Can you trust somebody who lies to you regularly? It's hard. Doesn't mean you can't ever trust them. And again, let's be careful here, because we all have lied. We have all been deceptive. So my point here is not that we are never going to do this, but the point is the king here is saying, I'm not going to tolerate lies and deceptive actions in my kingdom. Practicing deceit, acting in a way to make other people think one thing is true when really another is true. Uttering lies, speaking things that are not true. They will have no place in a kingdom of integrity. Because why? It disintegrates integrity. And when you disintegrate integrity at this level, not only can you not be integrated, society can't be integrated. This is not going to be a good kingdom if it's full of liars and deceivers. Furthermore, the other reason this doesn't work in a kingdom is because if you are willing to lie, if you keep that as an option on the table, and I understand we all can fail and we can all lie at times. I'm saying, though, you actively keep it on the table. What you have done is left every door to every other sin ajar. Why is that true? Because if I am willing to lie and deceive, those temptations are much more open to me, aren't they? Because now, I still have lying as an option to try to get out of culpability from it. So one way to really fight sin in your life, in my life, is to commit to never be deceptive or lie. Now, will we all fall short in this? Sure we will. But I'm saying you resolve to do that, you're going to cut out a lot of temptation in your life. So it's no surprise he's not going to tolerate this. Verse 8 speaks of the king's administration of justice. Verse 8, morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So in order for the kingdom to be marked by perfect love and joy, everything that mars that has to be dealt with. It has to be judged. It has to be removed. This might sound harsh, but again, the only way to have a perfect kingdom is for this to be reality. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, stand for the right means nothing. It means nothing to sit here and say you're going to stand for what's right if the opposing of evil is not rejected at the same time. In other words, if you're not also willing to reject evil, you're not really going to stand for good. If you're going to have a king who's going to say, look, I'm a good king, and you're saying, yeah, we need a good king. Don't just, judgment, that sounds harsh. What kind of king's going to judge and be a good king? Well, at that point, you have rejected a good king. Because if he's not going to judge what's evil, it means nothing to say that he's good. Right? So the good king is going to have a rightly ordered society. Steadfast love and justice are going to mark his kingdom, so he must act against unrighteousness. He has to. Spurgeon is helpful here again. He says, undue leniency to the bad is unkindness to the good. So yeah, he's going to judge, because that's what a good king does. He will protect his people. So he's going to cut off all evildoers from the city of the Lord. Again, we should all be uncomfortable at this point. we should be asking, who will dwell in this city? It sounds like a great city. Who's going to dwell in it? Because I think if I enter it, it's not going to be great for long. Who will dwell in this city? Look at verse 6. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. So who's going to receive his favor to come near? Who's he going to say? He's going to put out the scepter and say, you may come near. You will not be incinerated when you come into my throne room. Who's going to receive that? Who's going to receive that favor? Who's going to dwell with this wonderful king in this land marked by perfect citizens? Those who are faithful. Those who are trustworthy. They are faithful to his covenant. They are committed to saying, God, I am yours. I belong to you. They're committed to the same vision of goodness that the king has laid out. They look at that and they say, integrity, that's good, that's what I want. They're not saying, I don't want to be in a terrible place called hell, but I also want to keep living the way I'm going to live in my sin. It's the one who walks blamelessly. That's the one who's going to minister. That word minister is like carry out his will, be his servant. Who's going to minister in his kingdom? It's the one whose way is blameless, he says. That echoes what? Verse 2, where the king says, I'm committed to living blamelessly. So it makes total sense that that's going to be who he's going to have in his cabinet, in his administration. So the king's going to use his authority well. He will rule in a way that keeps his city free of evil. The good king will have an administration that is good. He will have a society that is good. Imagine a kingdom that is like this. Right? A kingdom marked with no slander from your own mouth or from the mouths of others. You can have conversations with other people and you don't have to worry that they're going to go around and assassinate your character or that you are going to say something thoughtlessly but still damaging to them. That will not lie, that will not deceive. That is committed to God's way, that says steadfast love and justice, this is good and I'm committed to this. So what do we do in light of this? Why get this in our imagination? What's the point here? Well, I have some concluding applications. Three concluding applications. First, we should resolve to live with integrity. That should be a resolution of our hearts. We should be resolved to meditate on God's wise ways in his scripture. You might start with verses 2 and 3 of the psalm. Memorize it, think deeply about it, write out your thoughts about it, pray it to God, get it inside of you. That may be a good place to start. Have this holy resolve, so you resolve to ponder his way, and then a holy resolve to walk in integrity, to live it out by the Spirit's power, where you're saying, Spirit, help me. God, help me. And with your help, I am committed to going this way. Not to just pondering it, but now having seen that it's good, to doing it. Help me. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards, a pastor during the Great Awakening in New England. In his early life, wrote 70 resolutions, things that he was resolved to do. And the preface to these resolutions was this: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. That's his preface to his resolutions. That should be our preface to our resolution here in this psalm. And you know what his top resolution begins with? Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God. And then it continues to talk about, and my own joy. Why? Because those two things are together. When you got if you're apart from this king, you will not have joy. If you are with this king, how can you have anything but joy in the end? So we have to live with this godly integrity. And it's got to aim at God's glory, and it's got to rest in God's power. Writing resolutions was not completely unique in Jonathan Edwards' time. Benjamin Franklin, living around the same time, writes his own resolutions. And they're not necessarily bad things, controlling his mouth and things like those. These are great things. But it's my own power, and basically so I can feel good about myself and do good things for society. Now, Grant, do you want people in society who make resolutions like that and stick with them, even if they don't know God? Well, yeah, I mean, it makes a better society here and now, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's glory and the Spirit's power at work in us. Listen, failures in this area, Satan uses failures in this area of integrity to sap the vitality out of our spiritual life. You feel like after you cut the grass on a hot day, you're just done. You're toast. That's what you feel like when you don't walk in integrity. And here's the thing. Satan wants to keep you there. He wants to keep you there, right? He'll entice you to come there. Then once you come there and you sin, he'll say, well, guess you're done. He's a liar. He will drain your spiritual ambitions of doing good to your family, to your society, to your church. Thankfully, the scripture doesn't just direct us to keep our lives full of integrity, but it implicitly calls us to renewal when we fail. That's the second point. Admit when you fall short, repent, and renew this commitment. Renew your commitment to the Lord through repentance. As we've been going through this, I want to point out something. I bet many of you have been thinking, but what about David? Did David keep this? David was, I mean, he's marked as a man after God's own heart, but he crashed and burned quite a bit. Jim Hamilton writes, David did not do there what he says he will do here. Talking about if you look back in Samuel. He lusted with his eyes after Bathsheba. He failed to do justice against Amnon and Absalom. And then he failed to root out the treacherous deceptions of his son Absalom. Basically, everything in here, if you go through Samuel, David failed. At some point, he did the opposite of it. And my point is that should be very encouraging to us. That should be very encouraging to us because this same David penned Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 as psalms of repentance, where he renews his commitment to this way of integrity. Right? That's what marks a Christian, by the way. It's not that we are perfect and that we never fail. It's that we are always, by God's grace, ready to come to a place of repentance. And so this should encourage us, when we fail badly, to repent. When we struggle to fall, don't ignore it. That's what the world does, but confess it. Confess it to God. Confess it to others as appropriate. One more application and encouragement from the fact that David does not perfectly fulfill this. This is the third application point. David didn't perfectly fulfill this. Praise God for Christ, the perfect king, and the coming of his perfect kingdom. In Psalm 101, there's this ideal that we see, and we quickly can recognize David and his successors fall short. All of them do. And David knew this, by the way. Acts 20, verse 30 through 31, we're told that David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. There he's talking specifically about the resurrection, but my point is, David knows there's one coming greater than him that is going to sit on the throne. It will be in his line, but it's greater than him. So David, even in this psalm, and even in his failings, he knows there's one coming that's greater than him. He knows it. He's a prophet. He speaks of this great king. Only Jesus can perfectly sing the tune of this psalm. He is the only one whose instrument is not bent, whose strings are not broken. He can perfectly play this song. And the good news is that he perfectly plays this song for anyone who is in him, who repents of their sin, who turns from their sin and says, I want to be in your kingdom. I want you to be my king. I want you to make me blameless and faithful so that you will draw, so I can dwell with you. He lives this perfectly. And 1 John 3:2 says that, beloved, we are God's children now. That's true right now. And yet what we will be, it has not yet appeared, but we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He's coming. And when we see him, we will be perfect. How are we going to have a kingdom marked by perfect people? Because when we see him, when those who have looked and longed for his return see him, they will be made like him. And we will have a society of perfect people and the wicked who continue to say, not your will, but my will. Not your way, but my way. They will have their way. It will be the kingdom that they have asked for. And the king will not tolerate it. He will cast them out of his kingdom. What a day that will be. The final chapter of the Bible says this, and then I'll close with one more longer quote. No longer will there be anything accursed in this city, but the throne of God, of the Lamb, will be in the city. And his servants, we just read about servants, will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light, lamp, or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let me close with some quotes from another Spurgeon, Morning and Evening, August 3rd. Here's a couple quotes where he talks about this light. He says, light is the cause of beauty. Nothing of beauty is left when the light is gone. You heard in that song, in that revelation, he's the light of his kingdom, the king sitting on the throne. He says, nothing of beauty is left when the light is gone. Without light, no radiance flashes from the sapphire, no peaceful rays proceed from the pearl. Thus, all the beauty of the saints above comes from Jesus. As planets, they reflect the light of the Sun of righteousness. They live as beams proceeding from the central orb. If he withdrew, they would die. If his glory were veiled, their glory would expire. In this world, it does not yet appear what we will be, 1 John 3 says. God's people are hidden people, but when Christ receives his people into heaven, he will touch them with the wand of his own love and change them into the image of his manifested glory. They were poor and wretched, but what a transformation. They were stained with sin, but one touch of his finger and they are bright as the sun and clear as crystal. Whatever there may be of radiant splendor in this kingdom, Jesus will be the center and soul of it all. Oh, to be present and to see him in his own light, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so needy as we think of our own failings, our own shortcomings, and yet we are so captivated in our imaginations right now by the righteous King. This king who would be full of integrity, full of righteousness, and the kingdom that he will bring in. And so, God, we pray, make us like him even now. As we have this hope, would you purify us now, even as he is pure? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.